God is delivering his people out of cruel bondage, out of slavery. They cried out to him, and he sent them Moses. Moses argued with God. Moses spent a couple of chapters arguing with God about this. As Moses was now, 80 years old, and God saying, okay, now it's time to do this thing. And, God told Moses everything that was going to happen. He says, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let my people go. And he's going to say, forget it. And then God says to Moses, I'm going to pour it out on him. And so he will know. And the children of Israel will be set free. And they're going to come here and worship at this mountain, speaking of Mount Sinai. And so Moses finally does what God says, and he brings his brother along to be a spokesman because Moses doesn't speak too good. And they go to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, what are you, crazy? And then Pharaoh makes the people work harder. And so the people who had been informed by Moses, hey, God's getting you out of here. They had worshiped before, and they were really excited about this, excited about God. And then, when Moses went to talk to Pharaoh then gave the people more work and impossible work, and the Israelites were beaten by the Egyptians. And so the people blamed Moses and said, you know, everything was pretty good until you came back into our lives. And Moses then went to God and blamed God, saying, God, I came here and did what I was supposed to do, and you didn't hold up your end of the bargain. But as we learned last week, if Moses would have just remembered what God said, Moses could have no complaints against God. And that's why it's important for you and me to be reading the Word of God all the time and catching all of it, not just the parts that make us feel good, but all of it. Because then, no matter what happens around us, we're not going to be surprised, and we're not going to accuse God of having done evil. Because the fact is, life's hard here. God told Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. But Moses seemed to forget that part. What's so good, though, is that he's not going to argue with Moses. He's just going to go on with the plan, regardless of Moses' attitude. Now, I just want to say, before we pray and get into this, I am so glad that God goes on with his plan, regardless of our attitude. Woo! Sometimes we got some cranky attitudes going, and it doesn't change God. God is still God. He is still going to get the job done. What he began, he will complete. And so, even as God had told, Jesus told Peter, hey, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter spent the next 3 years trying to ruin that, it would seem. But sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to the Lord as Peter tossed the net out. So, God's going to get it done in spite of us. And so that's what brings us now to chapter 6 of Exodus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us, and that we would learn about you and learn about the Israelites, learn about ourselves. And that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be drawn closer to you and closer to your ways. Help us understand, Lord. Thank you so much. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall... You know what? You got to get this in its flow because I think it's great. Go back to two verses. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. All right. And then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. This is, God doesn't argue with Moses. God doesn't engage Moses and say, Moses, I told you. Don't you remember what I said? You know what? That's it. I'll just have to go get somebody else to do this. Or, you know, he didn't do any of that. God, almost as if not hearing Moses' complaint at all, says, okay, now watch. Watch what I do. And Pharaoh's going to let you guys go, but he's not going to just let you go. He'll let you go with a strong hand. He'll drive you out. That is to say, by Pharaoh's strength, he's going to thrust Israel out of Egypt. He's not going to say, okay, you can go. He is going to say, leave now, go away. Now, it's going to take a lot before that happens. But God has a plan. It's going to happen. Moses himself doesn't believe it right now because things did not go well to start. Even though God told him things aren't going to go well to start. And so God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Okay, gives Moses a history lesson. History lessons usually help us to remind us who God is and what he has said. And so we are brought all the way back to the beginning of all. This would be Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham. He gave him a promise at that time, a covenant. And that covenant was in Genesis chapter 15 when God walked between the pieces of the animals in a flaming fire and told Abraham exactly what was going to go down. Your descendants will inherit this land. They will be in a foreign land for 400 years where they will be afflicted. But they will return to this land. God promised Abraham this very thing. And so he's just saying, now, Moses, I appeared to Abraham. And I am the God of the covenant. I have also heard the groaning of my people. And so I'm remembering this covenant that I would bring them out. So everything is good. But if you Bible scholars might look at this and say, wait, what is this business that they didn't know the Lord by his name? As it just reads here, Lord. But in the Hebrew, it's YHWH. When in all reality, the patriarchs did know the name YHWH. In fact, we see the name Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce that. We see it about 160 times in Genesis. Initially, when I think about Moses getting God's name at the bush, he said, I thought that initially, being years ago, I thought, well, maybe the mentions of God's name in Genesis were merely because Moses was the one who penned Genesis. And though they didn't know God by his name, Yahweh, well, Moses knew him by that name. And so every time God shows up, he just calls him Yahweh. And I think that was a pretty good argument until I just remembered that in Genesis 22, Isaac calls God Jehovah Jireh, which is YHWH, Jireh provides. So Yahweh provides. And so why is God saying to Moses, hey, those guys didn't know my name. All they knew was God Almighty, El Shaddai, which we met God as God Almighty in Genesis chapter 17. How come God is saying they only knew me as God Almighty, but they didn't know my name? Well, they heard the name of God. They used the name of God. But when we talk about the name of God, remember, we're not there yet, but many of you have read it from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Actually, it goes down in chapter 34. When God shows his glory as much as Moses can handle to Moses, and he proclaims his name. The Lord, Lord God, merciful, you know, kind, forgiving, the iniquity upon, you know, and gracious, and all of these things. It's just the, all these facets of God's character. And what God is saying to Moses here is that they knew my name as far as the sound of my name, and they saw that I was powerful. But now I want to show you who Yahweh is. They did not know what you are going to know of me. They didn't know the fullness of my character. Moses, you're going to know that. They didn't know my power. Moses, you're going to know that. There's in the Hebrew, there's just that one word used for the word know, but it's just like us, right? Our word know, to know something. But the word in the Hebrew works for both the to know 2 + 2, but also to know something intimately or experientially. And so it depends upon the context when you use the word know. But in the Greek, there are two different words for know. You know, like I, you know, you, there, oh, what are the gnosko and oida, but look at the water, and you can stand at the edge of the ocean and know that the ocean is wet. That's uida. But if you fell in, then you would know, gnosko, that it's wet. What God is getting at with Moses is that Moses is going to experience the very character of God that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob never saw. And so, and again, he's not arguing with Moses at all. He's encouraging him with a history lesson, saying, hey, Moses, I'm going to blow your mind. I'm giving you something here, and it's just going to blow your mind. And remember, I made a promise, and if I make a promise, it's a done deal. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Oh, yeah. So, since I am the Lord, as God says, and he says, since I make promises, then, Moses, you need to tell them what I'm going to do. And I don't know if you noticed this, but let me count them for you. Verses 6 through 8, we have 7 I wills. Those are my favorite things in God's word. When he says, I will. You know, my favorite I will parade is in Genesis 17. After Abram had just failed so much, and then God just sat him down and said, hey, I'm God Almighty. Tell you what, you walk before me and be blameless. You just stick with me, and I will make you a great nation. I will do this. I will bring you to this land. I will, and I will, and I will. Just hang with me. Oh, we try so much, don't we? Trying to figure out the will of God in our lives, don't we? What's God's will for my life? I don't know, just walk with him. Be a Christian. And then let him do all the I wills. It's an amazing thing. And so here God is promising, okay, look at the I wills. I'll just read them to you. God says, I will bring you out. I will rescue you. Or as it says in the Old King James, rid you of that bondage. That's great. I will redeem you. Interesting thing, redeem, because redemption speaks of being bought. As you're held for ransom. And so you pay the ransom to get him out. Well, he says he's going to redeem him. And you look at the entire picture, and we know what's going to happen. They're all going to get out of there. But what did he pay? What do you mean? What does he mean redeem? Give a ransom for? Well, a couple of things. I think God provided the Passover lamb for them. He redeemed them with the price of a lamb. But the other thing, too, is that in the Hebrew, redeem, it's kind of a long definition. You look at it yourself in your Strong's Concordance, but the definition speaks also of revenge and vengeance. And I'll tell you what, God sure poured it out on Egypt. They got paid. Egypt got paid, and they got their just desserts, and Israel got set free. So they were redeemed. Anyway, so I'll bring you out. I'll rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land, and I will give you the land. I'm going to get you out of there. I'm going to bring you to myself, and I'm going to give you the land. Wow. Now, as we read this, all of this stuff has already been done. We're reading history. So as far as we're concerned, these are not I wills, but God dids. God did bring them out. God did rescue them. God did redeem them. He did take them. He did become their God. He did bring them to the land. He gave them that land. And for you and me as Christians, we have those same promises as a person who is not walking with God, somebody who is in bondage to the world, in bondage to sin, in bondage to whatever. God promises to anybody who will turn to him, he says, I'll take you out of there. I'll take you to myself. I'll be your God. I will give you the land. Now, he's talking about the land. The promised land is actually, it's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of an abundant walk with the Lord, a fruitful walk with the Lord. Although the Lord gives us heaven too, so we get that incredible bonus. These are things that God does. You and I cannot do them on our own. The only thing we can do is cry out for them. We cried out, and it was a done deal. And so, I just love the I wills that God speaks. They are so wonderful. And so Moses, verse 9, spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Moses came to them and told them these things, and they said, no, we're not going. Forget it. They were so stuck in their misery that they could not hear of any solution. When I read the Bible, I always put it in today's terms, in today's world, in times where I've been so down, I refuse to be comforted. And stuff before I knew the Lord, when I didn't, people trying to share Jesus with me, but I had bigger problems, like my life. My life was a shambles, and you're trying to tell me about Jesus? You see the foolishness of that. But that's kind of where they were. And I know, and I've spoken with people who are so stuck in their misery that they just can't even imagine an idea of a solution. And certainly they can't imagine some God that will take them to himself and give them life. Anguish of spirit, well, that's basically deep discouragement, because they were so discouraged deeply on the insides. It wasn't just the physical pain of being slaves, serving with rigor and being beaten. All of that discouragement lived on the insides of them. And because of that, they are unable to believe that there is a solution. Secondly, because of the bondage. Let's see, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Of course, they were held as captives, as slaves, and that was the cruel bondage. But I realized that there was actually another bondage that they were experiencing that we really don't think about, and that was the bondage of idolatry. What? Oh, they worshipped the Egyptian gods. Hey, they were born and raised in Egypt. These people were born and raised in Egypt. Therefore, they worshipped the things that they were told to worship. And you find something very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 10. God says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them." Now, God's making a point to Ezekiel that he's chosen Israel and he's going to get them where he wants to get them regardless of what they even do. But anyway, listen to what he says about this. "The day I raised my hand in an oath to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt." So somewhere in this Exodus account, and it's not written, God spoke to all of Israel while they were being slaves. He spoke to them saying, you guys need to trash the idols. But let's see what happened. "I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, before the Egyptians, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." Okay, let me just simplify all this. He said, you need to get rid of the idols. And they said, well, no, because we grew up this way, and these are the things that we're used to, and these are the things that make us comfortable. And God says, okay, you are going to see some gnarly stuff all over Egypt. And so what this tells us is that the plagues were not for the Egyptians alone. They were also to show Israel that God was God, because they weren't convinced. But they still didn't get rid of their idols. But God protected them from the plagues that they were seeing. It took a lot to convince Israel, obviously, that this really was God. But just like Revelation, think about this for a second. If you're ever trying to figure out Revelation when you're reading it, look at it as a fulfillment of Exodus and the 10 plagues. Because it's really the same picture again, except instead of it being localized in Egypt, it'll be all over the world. And as we go, we'll notice through the plagues here that Israel will be protected. Like one of the plagues was deep darkness, right? Darkness that could be felt. Nobody left their place. Only the Israelites had light in their homes. You know, it is just, it's amazing. It's like nothing would happen. It's like those days where you go outside and it's raining across the street, you know. And that's what Israel experienced. They saw it with their own eyes, but God put them in a protective bubble. That is exactly what happens in Revelation. He protects them from the plagues he's pouring out until what we know at the end of Revelation, all of Israel gets saved. They are finally convinced. And then when they see Jesus at the end of all this, they go, "King, oh, it's you." And God saves all of Israel. Well, that's what's happening way back. And I believe, oh, of course, this is historical. This all really happened. But it was also a prophecy and a picture of things to come. And so Israel will be convinced after all of these plagues that God protected them from, that God is God, let's run. And they did. They ended up getting out of Egypt, of course. but now back to this, you know, and now let's take a little shift here. I want to read this again. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. That cruel bondage, again, that bondage of idolatry. Now, think about our lives or the lives of people that you may know. And it's mind-boggling to me that that people can have horrible lives. They're bound to false gods, false philosophies, weird ways of thinking. And God says, "I'll set you free." But the things that people love hold them in bondage. And it keeps them from believing God or even wanting God. I mean, it's amazing to me. As the question was asked of one young lady many years ago who had hit what I thought was rock bottom. And I said, "How deep are you going to have to go before you'll surrender to Jesus and his love and his life?" And she said, "I guess maybe a little deeper." At least she was honest, but to me it is just so strange that anybody could cry out for help, and then when you offer it to them, they say, "No, though my situation may be miserable, at least it's familiar." And I can't even imagine a different life than the one I've learned to manipulate right here. And that's kind of where they were. They were in bondage. They were in bondage. Not just to Egyptians, but to their own idolatry. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh..." This is poor Moses. Go in... "Tell the king of Egypt to let the children of Israel go out of this land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Remember, God, I don't talk real good." And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is, you know, this is like the third time we see this. We keep seeing it over and over again. God gave the command for him to go and do what he said. Moses is, you know, "God, listen, just let me try to reason with you for a second. Everything I say falls on deaf ears. It's like talking to floor lamps. Now, God, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but things really haven't exactly improved since you started this deliverance thing. But Moses is going to obey, but not without that complaining, right? But it really, really is difficult to obey when there are no tangible results. That's who we are. We want a cookie every time we obey. Something. I used to work in a school with kids who had all kinds of behavioral problems. some diagnosed with, you know, all kinds of letters and stuff. But the I would say most of the children were, their real problem was that their parents weren't raising them, but that's another issue altogether. But to try to get the children to comply, every time they did anything right, we would give them a little ticket. Every Friday, they could take all their tickets and then go to the little store and buy stuff with their tickets. I know some of you kids saying, why couldn't I go to school like that? But a child, just for writing their name on a piece of paper without spitting in your face. We had one kid who loved to spit at us. Oh, you get 5 tickets because you wrote your name. If you sit in your desk, oh, here's another 5 tickets. Woohoo! The kid gets up, throws a tantrum, literally, this one little girl like that, throwing the chairs and the desks and everything all around, and said, Jody, when you stop, I'll give you 10 tickets. Now, I didn't last very long at this school. I said, I totally get it, trying to get them to understand that obedience does bring good things, but when, let's say they grow up and get a license to drive, if they stop at a red light and go on a green, nobody's going to give them little tickets for the store. There are a million things that you and I must do that we are not going to get a parade for doing. And the problem is, I think that in us, we do want that immediate gratification. So you get saved. Now, many of you, you got saved and that was all you needed. I mean, really, that moment you go, whoo, this is awesome. But some people say, yeah, I'm kind of flirting with God right now. I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to do this, or I'll pray. I'll read my Bible, do whatever. You know, a week goes by, say, well, I'm not doing that anymore. Why? Well, nothing's changed. Well, imagine how Moses felt. You and I will obey God a lot and won't see anything from it. Now understand, we've already won the prize. So if we get nothing for our obedience in this world, then that would really be okay, believe it or not. Because we won the prize, Jesus paid for at the cross. Forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, get the land, get Him forevermore. But still, well, I did the right thing and then I didn't get this back and I thought I was supposed to. God commands obedience if we never see results from that obedience. Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorites, after Isaiah sees God and God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I guess I will, since I'm the only one standing here. And then God says, go and tell these people. And what you're going to tell these people, they're not going to hear. Keep listening, but don't hear. Keep seeing, but don't see a thing. You know, and so basically, Mr. Isaiah, nobody is going to hear a word you say. And Isaiah says, how long? And he says, until such and such happens, which is something that happened far long after Isaiah's death. So what God basically said to Isaiah was, how long are you going to talk to people and they're not going to listen to you? How about the rest of your life? That wouldn't go very well in America. I don't know how many of us would sign up for that. But understand something about Isaiah's obedience. The fruit that has come of it is vast. I mean, you and I have received the prophecies of Isaiah. And his obedience still is creating believers all over the world. For 2,700 years. 2,700 years of fruit because of one man's obedience when he never saw fruit while he was obeying. Now, you and I live in the new covenant, and we will always have the Spirit living in us. And we will have the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. We will have that joy of our salvation. But much of our obedience, well, it's going to have an effect later. Maybe much later. You just keep plowing. You just keep planting. Keep plowing, keep planting. God will, well, whatever seeds you plant, that's the kind of tree you'll get, and he'll give it to you. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And that is in all facets of life. But who knows when that harvest will come, you know? Or maybe your obedience today, you're not going to see any results, but it's going to have results on a future generation. Are you okay with that? That's what we've got to be okay with. That's a tough call. We're little flesh monsters. We want to know right now. We want to see it right now. And it's unfortunate that we live in a time where many pastors are more results-oriented than obedience-oriented. Where they will do whatever it takes to get visible, tangible results. Moses could have got results if he had given a different message. I don't know exactly what message would have worked with them. I have no idea. But certainly God's message didn't work. Not in Moses' time frame. But we know all the results that came of his obedience. Wonderful results. So results do come. They just don't come when you want them to. So I just want to encourage us all, keep walking. Keep doing the right thing. You know, well, every time I stick my neck out, somebody takes a chop at it. Okay. Stick it out there again. Take another chop. All right. Now we have a list of names, genealogies. This is for the Jews, that they would understand who, you know, which families, who was there, what the, you know, what came of it. They look back and we'll see in the future, we're going to see what a lot of these guys did. A lot of very famous names that we will meet up with as we go through the Torah here. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. I like their names. Then, now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, Zikri, and the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. Like I said, and I promised myself I wouldn't talk about any of these people. We'll talk about them when we get to them, but you can hear some of the sinister music playing when you see people like Nadab and Abihu and the sons of Korah. And Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's house of the Levites, according to their families. Those are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel and from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I said to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" And so that is just more of I think, God making it clear to us that Moses really wasn't that easy to deal with. And that Moses was like you and me. He had every reason in the world, over and over again, the same reason in the world. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? I don't talk very good. You got the wrong guy. How many times does God have to hear that nonsense from us? And it is nonsense. It is pure nonsense. Oh, what's not nonsense is maybe the excuses you might have, like, "Yeah, but God, I'm not good with people." God knows you're not good with people. But it's a lame excuse. God says, "I'll be with you." And so forth. And so God has to deal with Moses the way he has to deal with you and me. And I'm glad that God continued to use Moses as he continues to use me. And I say, "God, I'm so weird." And God says, "Like, I don't know that." And so the Lord said to Moses, chapter 7, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So reassurance of the game plan. God had given them this game plan already. This is what we're doing. I'm going to tell it to you again. And you're going to be like God to him, and since your brother's doing the talking, it'll be like he's a prophet. You know, you speak to him, and then he speaks to. But really, you are as God to Pharaoh. That's huge, as the voice of God, as the very authority of God, which didn't set well with Pharaoh because Pharaoh thinks he's God, which doesn't really set well with a lot of people, that anybody would be. That there would be a God over them. And so Pharaoh would definitely kick against that idea that there was some other authority that was trying to push him around. And as we talked about maybe last week or the week before, I don't know when we did, but he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now remember, harden means to strengthen. It doesn't mean to change. He didn't change Pharaoh's heart from a rotten guy, from a nice guy to be a rotten guy. He took what Pharaoh's natural inclination was and said, "Okay, let's go with it." And so we'll see that Pharaoh will harden his own heart, strengthen his own heart, whatever wickedness he may, whatever pride, whatever it is. He'll harden it himself, and then after a while, God's just going to harden it. As you read in Romans chapter 1, that God gives people up. And that is like God shows people over and over again, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." And he gives them every opportunity and they keep kicking against him and kicking against him until finally God says, "Okay, I'll let you have what you want." And he turns them over to their own wickedness. Somebody might say, not fair, but I think it's totally fair. Why would anybody complain if God gives them exactly what they wanted anyway? If you don't want God, God's not going to force, you know, he's not going to force himself on you. He does. It's so funny. You know, God just forces himself on people. He forced himself on me for years. But anybody who kicks against that all the way to the end, well, they get what they want. And Pharaoh's just going to get what he wants. And it's going to hurt. And God says, and the Egyptians shall know. The Egyptians shall know. Now, you know, a couple of snake sticks aren't going to help them know. And I think that when God does things and God does small things, well, they'd be kind of big to us, but really small to him, it just takes bigger and bigger and bigger things for him to do before somebody's eyes would be open. And for certain, the Egyptians will definitely know that God is God when this is all done. And so, anyway, and then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Okay? Obedience. Regardless, we're going to do this. Sometimes I wonder if they were just doing it, because look at all the complaints all the way down the road. Every time we talk to your people, God, they reject me. Every time I talk to Pharaoh, he rejects me. So, and God says, no, go back. I'm going to let him out. Really, I'm going to let him out. And I think sometimes they just go into it just to say, okay, I'm going to obey you, God, just to prove you wrong. I'll obey you and prove to you that this isn't going to go well at all. You think, oh, nobody ever does that. Yeah, Peter did it to Jesus. Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, hey, you get this thing? No, no fish in there. Why don't you throw your net out there over this side? And Peter says, no, there's no fish in there. You know, Jesus says, humor me. He goes, okay, there ain't no fish in there, but I'll put the net down. I'll show you, God, there are no fish in the sea. So, I know, and of course we know what happened. There are plenty of fish. But it could be that Moses and Aaron were just doing the same thing, saying, okay, we're going to obey you, God, just to prove you that you're not really doing this. Now, verse 7, and Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Get the scene here. I cannot get away from this. A couple old brothers. These guys are brothers. These are old gummers. And they have gone in to talk to Pharaoh once already. They get a knock at the door. I don't know how they got through security. And they get up there, two old guys. You know, hey, you got to let my people go. You can't just have them in there. You can suffer. God's going to take you out of here if you don't let them go. He's got a stick. You know, and then so Pharaoh, you know, he says, this is a joke, right? Okay, you know what? Good, get out of here. Get out of here. And then he makes the Israelites suffer, right? So that's what we've experienced already. And now they're going to go in again. Can you see these guys coming to Pharaoh, you know, or on the intercom? Pharaoh, what? Remember those two old guys? They are back. And Pharaoh's rolling his big old Egyptian eyes. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, because that's what he's going to do, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And so, you know what? I think, you know, Pharaoh was just, in a sense, humoring them. Yeah, prove to me something that you're really from God. And so, you go ahead, Aaron, throw your stick down. We did it for the Israelites. It worked then. Give it a shot, God said to. And he goes, okay. Throws the stick down, and snake. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. This is, I mean, that's kind of like God's sense of humor a little bit, but just God showing, like, that he's more powerful than all of this, obviously. But I'm certain that Moses was not expecting their sticks to do the same. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Sometimes the Lord impresses on me to go talk to somebody or to do something. And I'll say, okay, Lord, I think that's you. I'm going to go do this. And then so, and or better than that, sometimes I get this feeling I'm supposed to go talk to somebody, and I immediately believe it's going to turn out well. And so I go, I do what I was supposed to do, and the next thing it is, they're throwing something back in my face, and I have been turned into a fool. What was that? Well, I think that Moses had to just flip out. When you know, Pharaoh's magician said, well, we can do that, boss, you know, and just psst, throw the snakes out there, throw the sticks out there, and all these snakes. Let me overanalyze this for one quick second. Be prepared for whatever it is that you have to say to anybody about the Lord. Be prepared for them to use the very same tactic from their point of view. Let me give you an example that I have not learned this the hard way, but suddenly it occurred to me that this could happen to me. One of my greatest rebuttals to people who say, well, the Bible's full of malarkey, and I can't believe you read that thing and you believe it. And I say, and they say, it's full of contradictions. There it goes. Full of contradictions. And I say to them, could you show me one? Now, certainly, nobody's ever shown me one because they just hear it, right? And so that's, you know, chalk one up for clever Kevin, okay? And then I say, so you've never read the Bible? They say, well, I've read a little bit of it, but you have not read the Bible, have you? Well, no. I said, but you're coming to me as an authority on it somehow. I said, shouldn't you read it before you begin to put it down? Before you begin to criticize it. And I think it's a great question. Then it occurred to me, one day, a Muslim is going to ask me the same about the Quran. How can you criticize the Quran if you've never read it? See, I threw my stick down. It was a snake. And he says, I can do that. Same thing came back at me. Oh, great. Now what am I going to do? Well, because everybody knows the Quran's just full of malarkey. Everybody knows. But you see, we as Christians, that's what we've been taught. And it certainly is full of malarkey. But what about the Book of Mormon? What about these things? Now, I would say, familiarize yourself with these things. It can be a little entertaining as well. I have not completely read through the Book of Mormon, but I have read a lot of the Book of Mormon. I read the Quran. Whew. Talk about boring. But that's another thing. But now, if somebody says, well, can you, you know, you've read, have you read the Quran? I can just say, yes. And I can tell them, here's the problem, here's the problem, here's the problem. So whatever it is you want to say to somebody, be prepared for it to come back at you. That's what Moses experienced. He throws a stick on the ground, it's a snake. And he goes, ha! The stick and the snake of God. And then all of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of snakes. Notice, everybody threw their sticks down. Everybody threw it down. Heck, they're probably just throwing toothpicks off the table, making worms. Who knows? But when Aaron's snake ate their snakes, that must have been the most shocking thing, because it already is a very shocking scene. But it didn't do a thing to convince Pharaoh, because Pharaoh saw what he wanted to see. And he closed his eyes to what he didn't want to see. Had you said to Pharaoh, did you notice that Aaron's snake ate up your snakes? Pharaoh would have said, we make snakes too. Yes, right. But did you notice Aaron's snake ate your snake? We can make all the snakes we want. Yeah. That's how people are. By the way, this has led to a lot of discussion between Bible scholars and such, and I am on the side that these things really did happen. Some people say that they didn't happen. These are just tricks, and they made their sticks look like snakes. That would be, to me, it would be a bigger miracle that it were a trick than it was a miracle. How could you make a stick look like a snake that was edible to another snake? How could that be? That's a good trick. That's a good illusionist right there. Now, the reason that people say this is because they are afraid that if we say that it's possible for if it's possible for Satan to perform miracles, then we're giving the power of God to Satan, and we're not at all, not even close. We need to go to the scriptures to try to figure this out. If it is at all possible that signs and wonders could possibly come from another source other than God. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And so, fact is this, miracles can prove that something is supernatural, but miracles never prove that something is from God. Very important. People say, I saw a miracle and I know this was totally from God, but it was something like, really weird. Like, I'm not going to go there. Stop. Whew, almost went there. That was good. So, I will say this, do not believe every miracle or every miracle you read of. Just follow God. And should the Lord perform a miracle, then you'll know it's the Lord as you are seeking the Lord. But understand that we are not to seek after signs. We are to seek after Jesus. So don't go seeking after this stuff. Because I think that if you're going to seek after miracles as some kind of proof that God is with you, then you are lined up, you're a sitting duck for deception. To pull you away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. But anyway, so yep, they did it. They did it, but God's snakes ate them up. And so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And Moses is probably seething right now, saying, yes, I know. Thank you for the information. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. Now, I want to make another movie. And make a better Ten Commandments, better than Cecil B. DeMille's movie. Because you got to do this with a couple old gummers. After they had just spent that time with the snakes, and Pharaoh says, no, you're not going to let them go. And then they walk out going, well, I told you, God said he wasn't going to let them go. They just kind of waddle out of there, We just lay there. And then Pharaoh's just saying, oh, these guys are driving me crazy. Get those guys out. I don't ever want to see them again. And then the next morning, Pharaoh is getting up for his morning devotions because he worshiped the river. He's on his way to the river, And there standing by a tree are the two old gummers again. Howdy. I want to make a movie so bad. And howdy, Pharaoh. It's a lovely morning, isn't it?
Yes, lovely morning. Oh, goodness. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And again, say that with read that all with a Walter Brennan voice. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out. Now do it. Now he came to him with a warning and said, we're going to turn this into blood. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, all right, now do it. Take your rod, stretch out the hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. This is the first of the 10 plagues. Some say that there were 9 plagues, and the 10th plague was actually the death of the firstborn. But I don't know, that's kind of a plague too. So I say 10 plagues. They're grouped together in threes. They come in groups of threes. And the first two of each group of three come with a warning. Just something kind of weird that God was just doing. Says, okay, I'm warning you. If you don't let him go, this is going to happen. And Pharaoh says, I'm not letting him go. And then it happens. So there's two in a row like that. And then the third one, a plague just hits without any warning. And so some believe that there are what you would call, liberal scholars who try to explain away every miracle of the Bible. And they say that at times in certain seasons, the red clay would, if the water got too high, the red clay would get in the water, and the water would turn a reddish color, and then the fish, they couldn't really live in that stuff, and then they would die. And so that's what happened. Well, okay, if that's what happened, isn't it amazing that it just suddenly happened as soon as it was touched with a stick? All over the entire river, and then in everybody's pitcher. Just believe God's word. If God can create a universe, he can turn a river into blood. He can turn water into blood. And he certainly did. And this was a judgment on the river gods of Egypt to show Pharaoh that God had power over Pharaoh's gods. And it was a stench. A couple of times in the summers in Lake Elsinore. Lake Elsinore in Southern California during droughts would dry up, and the fish, dead fish all over. It is a stench that you just wouldn't expect in Southern California. In the Ucayali River, my first trip to the Ucayali, the water was low and there were dead fish all everywhere. It smelled so bad. It was like somebody hit you in the face with an oar. And you couldn't escape it. There's nowhere you can go. And you dare not plug your nose lest you taste it, Anyway, so imagine the stink of the blood and the dead fishes all over Egypt and all the water everywhere. And so, boy,
What are we going to do now? Well, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. And so all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. So the magicians say, we can do that. So where'd they get the water? Well, you see, they dug water to drink from. So obviously, they dug holes until they could get to water. They found fresh water, and they turned it to blood. Isn't that stupid? You're going to see it happen over and over with these. My favorite is when the frogs show up, right? The frogs are next, by the way. When the frogs come, they said, that's not a problem, Pharaoh says. That's not a problem. You think you're so special because you can make frogs? Now, the frogs were in their kneading bowls and in their cabinets and in their, you know, everywhere you went, you'd go to bed and you'd pull the covers back and a bunch of frogs would jump out. You would get into bed and accidentally have a frog on your back. You'd snore and suddenly get stopped up with a frog. And Pharaoh says, well, my magicians could make frogs too. So they made more frogs. All right, see, so we're not dealing with the brightest chickens in the bucket. Something, though, about this, we'll find that the magicians can copy for a few of these, but then after a while, they're unable to copy them anymore. But worse than that, or more revealing than that, they were unable to stop what God was doing. Satan cannot stop what God does. And should God do something destructive, Satan can do destructive things, but he can never fix anything. Because if you want to prove that your God is more powerful than God Almighty, then would there be no better proof than to just stop what God Almighty is doing? No, they only added to the chaos. And so they said, oh yeah, we can make more dead fish and make things stink some more. Man, all they made was just more gross, bloody water. Congratulations, guys. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. 7 days of stinking pride. 7 days of stinking pride. If you can sleep at all, you wake up to that smell. You are frantically digging for water. The stench is everywhere. And you're still saying, well, just as it says, you know, and Pharaoh turned and went to his house, didn't move his heart. Like, no, I'm not doing it. Because that's how stupid pride is. No matter how much filth, stink, destruction, death, no matter how much of these things surround some people's lives, they just hold their ground. They just hold their ground. When God has a much better idea. A much better idea. But anyway, so we'll just cut it off there, and we will continue with the foolishness of Pharaoh and his magicians and the righteousness of God next week. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you are by far more powerful and gracious. And we thank you, Lord, that we're going to obey you and we're not going to see any results. But God, we know there are results. They may be long way off. Help us, as we would sing, when no fruit is on the vine, I would trust you. As Habakkuk said, Lord, though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll praise you. Why, God? Because you are so good. You have given us life. You have given us all things. And all of us right here, we would just like to thank you for setting us free. And may we walk in the fullness of life that you've given us. Thank you for all of the I wills that you have accomplished. And just pray that you would accomplish more of your I wills with each one of us. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.